When I was growing up, and even now, to be honest, one of my favorite shows was the show Scooby-Doo. And I'm talking about the old ones, not the new things they have going out. I'm talking the old, original Scooby-Doo episodes. In fact, when I was growing up, my brother and I, we loved them so much that even before we could tell time, we knew how long a Scooby-Doo episode was, and my parents would use that to tell us how long something was. So we'd be driving in the car, going to my grandparents' house, and we'll ride for a little bit and travel for a little bit, start squirming, wiggling like a little kid would do. And we would complain, you know, Mom, Dad, when are we going to get there? How long do we have? And my parents would say, well, about two more Scooby-Doo episodes. And immediately we knew about how long we had left until we got to grandparents' house. One of the things I thought was the funniest about Scooby-Doo was his love for Scooby snacks. I mean, you would have this guy dressed up as a ghost in a house that he wanted to look haunted, and nobody wanted to go in there. Everybody was afraid. But if you give Scooby the chance to experience a Scooby snack, man, he'd give up anything, he'd go anywhere, he'd do anything for the experience of that Scooby snack. Well, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about an experience that's a lot better than experiencing a Scooby snack. And that are experiences that every genuine Christian should have. The three stories that every genuine Christian should experience and be able to tell people about. And I think this is an important subject, an important topic for us to talk about, because I really am worried. I really feel like there's a lot of people in the South who say they're Christians, but don't have a genuine Christian experience. You know, they grow up, their parents, were Christians, they grew up in church, they went to Sunday school, and maybe that's you. You went to Sunday school, you read your Bible, and even now you go to church. You make sure you don't do any of the bad sins, make sure you follow the Ten Commandments and all that kind of stuff. You even pray to God on occasion. But I'm worried that, especially in the South, we've gotten a messed up view of what it means to be a genuine Christian. And that's what Philippians and Paul is going to turn to us now. He's going to talk about the three stories every genuine Christian should have, and you should be able to tell people about, and you should be able to experience. The first of those in Philippians 3, 1 through 11 is what we call justification. Justification is the experience where God makes you right, where God says you are innocent before him, that you are right before him, that you're pure before him. It's just a big word. Justification is just a big word of what we say, meaning saved. When you get justified, we say you get saved or you have salvation. And that should be something that you should experience. That should be a story you should have. The problem I think a lot of people get when they talk about justification is they really are confused about when that happens. You know, when does that happen in your life? Or even you might think you've been justified, you've been saved, but you don't have that justification experience that we're going to talk about. You don't have a story you can tell. And so today we're going to be looking at Philippians 3, 1 through 11, and we're going to see, one, what a genuine Christian looks like. Secondly, how does you become a genuine Christian? And third, why that's such a big deal and why it's so valuable, why it's so important, and why it's so worth it to become a genuine Christian. So we're going to start off in Philippians 3. And before we get in here, though, let me remind you what's been going on. Paul, he's been sharing the gospel, and because he's been sharing the gospel, he gets thrown in prison in Rome. And he's awaiting his trial. He's awaiting to see if he's going to be executed for sharing the gospel or if he's going to be set free. And right now, he's in house arrest. So he's stuck at home. He can't go anywhere. He has the danger all around him. In other words, it kind of reminds me a little bit about how we might feel today. And this guy named Epaphroditus, he comes from the Philippi with all these gifts and all these supplies that Paul needs, and he talks to Paul, and they begin to have a conversation. He says, you know, Paul, everything's going well at Philippi, except for three things, and one of those is that there was these people that came into town, these people who claimed to be Christians, and they were teaching things. But this is what they taught. They came in and these guys said, hey, you know, Paul's gospel is good, but if you really want favor with God, if you really want to go to heaven, if you really want to be a good Christian, you need to do these other things. You know, you need to follow these traditions that the Jewish people had had forever. And they're teaching people, hey, you know, if you don't follow these traditions that we've had forever, you know, God doesn't really like you. You know, God doesn't have a favor, and you might not really even be saved. And apparently they were getting pretty loud because the church was getting divided over this. The church was getting conflicted over this and arguing about this idea of what does it take to be saved. And a lot of them were losing their joy. And that's what we pick up Philippians 3, starting in verses 1 through 4, the first part of 4. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Try the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. So Paul, he's sitting there in prison in Rome, possibly getting executed, and he tells them, hey, I tell you again, rejoice, have joy. I mean, can you just imagine how unbelievable that is for a guy in prison to be telling people not in prison, hey, you need to have more joy. You need to rejoice. And he says he has no trouble telling that again to him because he said it already in the book of Philippi because he says it's a safeguard. Well, how in the world is joy a safeguard for us? Because of this, a genuine salvation will always bring you joy. A genuine salvation will always bring you joy. You know, if your salvation, when you think about salvation, when you think about the possibility of going to heaven or entering God's presence, if that gives you anxiety, if that gives you doubt, if that gives you confusion, if that gives you fear or makes you anxious, that's not what genuine salvation is supposed to do. A genuine salvation will always bring you joy. And so if your salvation isn't bringing you joy, that's kind of a red flag that maybe you don't have a genuine salvation. And Paul, he is so upset with these guys, these teachers that have been saying that salvation comes from other stuff, that salvation comes from doing things. These guys that have been saying, you know, to get right with God, to go to heaven, there are certain religious rituals you have to do. And he basically just starts beating on them with these derogatory terms. He's not happy with them. First, he calls him a dog, which is now, you know, kind of we would be confused about because, you know, we have a dog at home and he's cute and fluffy and we love him. Well, back then, people didn't have dogs as pets. They were scroungers. They were unclean. They ate dead things. They ate trash. And so it was a term people used for just the worst thing they could think of for their enemies. And he calls them an evil worker, which implies that they were doing a lot. They were working hard, but what they're doing wasn't helping people. It was for evil. And then he calls them the uncircumcised, which the English translations take very lightly because there is a word for not being circumcised, and that's not the word used here. In the Greek, that the word that's used here is the word for mutilated. It's not that Paul didn't think circumcision was that important, but what he's saying is for these Jewish people, perhaps circumcision was one of the things they say you had to have to go to heaven. And he was saying, if you call anything as necessary to get to heaven, that's an act, like circumcision. It's not good. It's just a mutilation. And so he talks about these things, he bashes these people, and then he says, this is what true Christians do. This is what true Christians look like. First, he says that true Christians are those who worship in the Spirit of God. In other words, a genuine Christian, they don't come and just sing words and then go home and it's not that big. A genuine Christian will worship God from their heart, worship God from their soul. And the word worship there is not just to sing, but it's to serve. So they don't just come to church, sing some words on a screen and go home, but they worship with their hearts and they serve God, whether they wake up, when they drink coffee, when they're around their kids, when they're going with their coworkers, when they're at the ballpark, all of it is a worshipful service for God's praise. Secondly, he says they give glory to God. In other words, they don't do good things so people could tell them they're nice. They don't get lots of money so people can tell them how awesome they are. They don't try to get the biggest, most prestigious award so people can praise them. Everything do is for the purpose of bringing Christ more glory and appoint people to Christ. And third, he says they put no confidence in the flesh. And this is the big issue he's going to run with. And I think it's the issue that we in the South have trouble with too. I think it's people and we in the South have trouble with too, in that we, like these guys, sometimes can have a culture where we say to be a Christian is to do certain things or to accomplish certain tasks in our past. And we put our confidence in the fact that we get to heaven. We put our confidence in the fact that we can enter our presence based on something we did in the flesh. And this is what Paul's going to address in the next section, where he talks about how do you actually become a genuine Christian. And he begins with his own testimony at the end of verse 4. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is by the law found blameless. So Paul is basically saying, hey guys, if anybody can enter God's presence, if anybody can enter heaven because they're a good person and they did everything right and they didn't have church back then, but we would say the perfect church member, Paul would fit that bill. And Paul basically is saying, hey, let's compare resumes. You put up what you've done, and I'll put up what I've done, and let's see just who's been more good. Let's just see who's been more religious. And Paul says, hey, I've got a flawless record. I've got a flawless background, and I've got made flawless choices. He says of his background, he was circumcised on the eighth day, which means his parents were very religious people. He grew up in synagogue school. He grew up learning the Bible. His parents were followers of God. He grew up with a religious family. He says also he was of the tribe of Israel, which means he came from the right community. I mean, he didn't come into a community that was following God. He was born into it, and he grew up in it, and he was part of the covenant people. And not only that, he said he was of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was honored. It was one of the most respected tribes, because a lot of times in the Old Testament, when other tribes were going away from God and going away from the king of Israel, Benjamin stuck right with there. So he says, hey, he essentially says, not only am I part of Israel, I'm part of the most godly tribe in Israel, Benjamin. And so he concludes, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, as in every part of my background, in every way I've grown up, in every way you've looked at the community, at my family, there is nobody who is more following of the Old Testament law and does the right things as I grew up doing. So he had the right background. Then he said he had the right choices. He made all the right choices in terms of following the law. He says, hey, first, I was a Pharisee. He chose to be a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest, most austere religious people of the old Jewish time. So he's saying, I wasn't just a normal Jew. I wasn't just a normal follower of God. I was a Pharisee. I was part of the strictest, most exclusive group. I was of the elite of the elite. He even got trained by a guy named Gamaliel, who was the most respected Pharisee of the day. So he had all the degrees. He had all of the diplomas sitting there. And not only did he choose to become a Pharisee, he chose to do it with passion. He chose to do it with zeal. Paul was doing this, he did it with sincerity, he says. Even to the point, as he said, that he persecuted the church of God. In the book of Acts, it talks about some of the things Paul did. Paul talks about in the book of Acts about how every time a Christian was put on trial, he always voted to execute them. And he even implies that sometimes he tortured Christians to try to force them to blaspheme so that they would have warrant to kill him. And the word used here when he's talking about here is in the present tense. So it gives the idea that even now, Paul might still be haunted with images of what he did in his passion and his zeal as a Pharisee. His zeal to basically be as religious as possible. And then lastly, he said, man, I was blameless. At the time, there was an idea that among some people that you could actually be perfect or be blameless if you followed the law exactly right. And Paul said, if anybody could have followed everything exactly right according to what religion says, I would have done it. That was me. I was blameless. So here you have Paul, and he says there's basically this. If you think that you can get to heaven because you're a good person, and anybody could get to heaven because they're a good person, Paul would have done it. There was nobody that he could have gone to heaven, no human being alone that could have gone to heaven just because they are a good person. He had the perfect background. He had the perfect choices. He made all the right, obedient, religious decisions. But a dramatic event happened in Paul's life that you have to have in your life too. You have to have a story just like Paul. You have to have a Damascus experience. Paul one day was traveling on the road to Damascus, and he encountered Jesus Christ at that time. And when he encountered Jesus Christ, Paul realized something. Paul's eyes were open. He realized something that he didn't realize all before in his entire rest of his life. And Paul had a moment. Paul had a story. Paul made a decision on that day to do something differently, to turn and approach God differently. And it's what he says he did in verse 7. And listen to me. You have to have a verse 7 experience too. You have to have a moment like Paul that you remember, that you can consciously point to, a story that you can describe of your Philippians 3:7 day. And this is what Paul said he did. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul realized that it didn't matter that day when he met Jesus on Damascus Road. He realized it didn't matter that he grew up going to the synagogue, what we call church now. It didn't matter that his family were devout people. It didn't matter that his community were all Christians. It didn't matter if he followed the most religious sect or if he followed every religious rite you're supposed to do. None of that mattered. None of that got him to God. And he came to a decision to realize, I have to put my confidence in Christ alone. Guys, a genuine salvation comes from putting your confidence in Christ and not the goodness of your life. A genuine salvation comes from putting your confidence in Christ and not the goodness of your life. He said he had to count everything he had done in the past as a loss. That word loss there was a term to mean financial ruin or damage, something that was a suffering or painful because you lost it. So this wasn't something light. It was painful to him. It was suffering to him. It was a loss to him. But it was something he had to do in order to gain Christ. It was a word used to describe people on a ship. What you would do is if you were on a ship going across the Mediterranean Sea, a storm would hit. And the storm would get so bad, you'd have a choice. You'd either could release all the cargo on your ship, let it go into the sea and lose the cargo, or you could sink with the boat. And so that's what the people do. They would cut their cargo, and when they would count their cargo as loss so that they could survive on the boat. Paul said, I had to cut the cargo so I could save the boat. And that's what we have to do too. We have to look at everything we've done in our lives, every good point, every time we've tried to follow everything right, and say it's loss for the sake of gaining Christ. It's loss. We have to put our confidence in Christ alone and say, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. And so Paul has this Philippians 3:7 experience, Philippians 3:7 choice. And if you don't have that same story, if you don't have a moment that you can describe to me where you made that conscious decision to surrender your life to Christ alone, I'm going to tell you how to do that in just a few minutes. But let's turn now, though, and look at one last thing, because we've seen what a Christian looks like, a genuine Christian looks like. We've seen how to become a genuine Christian. But now let's see why that is such a great deal. In verses 8 through 11. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So a genuine salvation comes by putting your confidence in Christ and not the goodness of your life. And why is that such a big deal? Why should you do that? Because with a genuine salvation involves a relationship to Christ and not religious rituals. And a relationship to Christ is so much greater, so much beyond anything we could ever hope to achieve by just living our own lives and trying to just be good. The word he uses here twice to talk about what he gained when he let go of his cargo, when he let go of trying to get to God by being good, the thing he gained with that is called knowing Christ. And that word knowing we've talked about before in Philippians, because the Greeks had two words for know. There was one of a factual book knowledge and one of a relationship knowledge, one that talked about knowing things in your head. The other one was used to describe a relationship between married people. And this one he uses here was the second one, the one describing of relationship knowledge. Some of you guys know that I am working on my dissertation for my doctoral degree right now. And if you don't really know what a dissertation is, basically it's a book that you have to write to show to people. It has to be on a topic nobody's ever written on, and it shows people that you don't just learn now, that you can actually contribute to the base of knowledge and to what scholarship is out there. And so I'm writing my dissertation on a guy named Alexander McLaren. Now, unless you know the history of preaching or you know the history of British Christians, you've probably never heard of Alexander McLaren, and I know that. But for me to know where to write this dissertation, I've had to become an expert in him. I've read 3 full-length biographies on his life, countless articles, countless chapters, hundreds of sermons he wrote and he spoke, tons of lectures that he did. You know, I've had to know Alexander McLaren. I know all about Alexander McLaren. I know more than I ever should have known about Alexander McLaren. But here's the thing, man. I can know all about him, but I will never know him as a relationship. You know, you imagine with me, if we were to enter heaven right now and go up to Alexander McLaren and say, "Hey, you know, do you know me? How you doing?" McLaren would look at me and go, "I don't know you. Oh, we don't have a relationship. I've never met you before." You know, I can tell you about his life. I can tell you about his ministry. I can tell you about his sermons. I can tell you all the good things, but he is always going to be a teacher who did a lot of good stuff, who taught a lot of good things in the past. I will never have a relationship with him. Guys, if we're not careful, especially in the South, I'm afraid that there's people out there, and you might be listening, and it's you, whom you can tell all about Jesus. You can tell us about his life. You can tell us about what he did. You can tell us about what he taught. You know about Jesus, but you don't have a relationship with him. And Paul says, when we turn from the goodness of ourselves and put all of our confidence in Christ alone to save us, we gain a relationship with him. He no longer becomes a guy, a teacher in the past that tells us stuff. He becomes the king who we commune with when we drink our coffee, when we ride in our car, when we're at the ball field, when we're with our co-workers. We have a relationship with him. We don't just know about him. And he says there's 3 reasons why this relationship is so awesome. And the first of those is that it has far surpassing value. The word he uses here in said verse, in verse 8, the surpassing value is something that's beyond the scale, that's beyond what you could imagine, that breaks the measurements. In fact, Paul says that compared to knowing Christ, he says everything else he's ever done is rubbish, which is, again, a very light translation, because literally it was a word used for the remains left after cooking a meal and even human dung. I mean, it was kind of weird that when he said this to the Philippians would have been like, "Whoa, Paul, whoa, calm down now. That's a little much using that word rubbish there." But Paul is doing it for emphasis because he's saying, compared to the value of knowing Christ, having a relationship with Christ, everything else he's ever done for him feels like human waste in comparison. You say, "Well, that's pretty bold." And how is that so? And he gives 2 reasons here why that's so much valuable. The first of those is that the righteousness that comes from relationship with Christ is so much greater than your own righteousness. You know, the Bible says that God is a holy and perfect God. And so the only way to get to God is to be holy and perfect. And that's the problem we have. You know, Does God let people who are good into heaven? No. Does God let people who go to church into heaven? No. Does God let people who grew up with people who say they were Christians go into heaven? No. Why? Because God, because the standard for entering heaven is holy perfection. And you can be good all you want, but you can never be wholly perfect. And so Paul says, man, my righteousness, the righteousness that I earned by being a good person, is nothing compared to the righteousness that God gives me when I gave up trying to be good on my own and put all my confidence in Christ for my salvation. So when that happened, God sees me as being as righteous in Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is so beyond any righteousness I could achieve. And it's the only righteousness that gets you through the gates of heaven and into the presence of God. And then secondly, or thirdly, he says here with the values, is that it gives him the power and helps him experience the power of the resurrection. Paul says here in verses 10 and 11 that he doesn't want some false gospel, some prosperity gospel that says when you become a Christian, then your whole life is going to be blessed, that nothing bad is going to happen. God's going to completely be good to you. Paul says that's not a true gospel. A true gospel is one where your whole life identifies with what Christ's life was like. And that might entail some suffering. That might entail some sacrifice. He actually says that also in chapter 2. But he said it also entails experiencing the power of God. The very same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that floods his life because he knows Christ. And so Paul here, he says, hey, this is what a Christian is. This is how you become a Christian. This is why it's so important. You become a Christian. You become with a genuine salvation by putting all your confidence in Christ and not in the goodness of your life. And that's so awesome because the relationship with Christ has surpassing value. It gives you the righteousness of God, and it gives you the power of his resurrection. And because of that, a true, genuine salvation should bring you joy. If you're truly saved, you should have a joy from your salvation. Guys, I wish I could tell you of all the people I've met just in the little while I've done ministry, and I've asked them a question that I'm going to ask you right now. If we were to approach the gates of heaven and God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Answer that right now in your head. God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? I wish I could tell you the countless people that said, I'm a Christian, that have told me they're Christians, but when they answer that question, they say, you know, I went to church my whole life. I've been baptized. You know, I walked the aisle one day. I've been pretty good about following the Bible. I just think I'm a pretty good person, so I deserve to go to heaven. Guys, if that's the way you answered that question, that should be a red flag to you. Because the only answer that will ever get you in the presence of God is the answer that says, I don't deserve it. But I've put all my hope in Christ alone. Christ died for the cross for my sins. He was buried and rose from the grave. And I believe and entrusted in him alone to get me into the presence of God into heaven. I wish, too, I could tell you about all the people I've met that I've talked to that say they're Christians. But when you find out about their salvation doesn't bring them any joy. I have a friend growing up who I love deer, and he grew up going to church. He went to church groups. He even went on missionary trips and that sort of thing. But I was talking to him one day, and he admitted to me, my salvation doesn't bring me any joy. And I got to talking to him about that, like what was going on with that. And essentially, this was why. It's because he truly believes that if he doesn't go to church like he's supposed to, and he doesn't do the things at church like he's supposed to do, and he doesn't get baptized, and he doesn't confess every little sin he does, and he doesn't follow the Bible exactly what God really wants him to do, then he's not going to go to heaven. And I worry about him that his salvation is based then on what he can do instead of what Christ did on the cross. A true salvation will always bring you joy. Salvation should not, when you think about entering heaven and you say you're saved, it shouldn't be a matter of anxiety, of doubt, of depression, of worry. It should always bring you joy. And so a genuine salvation comes from having all your confidence in Christ and not in the goodness of your life. So there's two people listening to this video right now. Two groups, and only two groups listening to this video. Some of you here, you can tell me the day you had a Philippians 3:7 experience. You can tell me your story, or like Paul could tell us his story about the day you said, I'm not going to trust in myself alone. I'm not going to trust in my goodness alone. I'm completely surrendering my life to Jesus and putting all my hope in him. And you could tell me that story right now. And so you know that you have a genuine salvation. This is what I want you to do. Maybe in your head you thought of somebody who you do have doubts about that, though. Pray right now and ask God to give you an opportunity this week to talk to him about it. Ask God to give you the boldness to talk to him about it. And try, you have to start with a conversation or say something like, hey, Bob, if God was to ask you, why should I let you in heaven, what would you say? And then just talk about their answer about it. But maybe, listen to me now, maybe you're listening to this and God has convicted your heart and you've realized that maybe you don't have a genuine salvation. You've said you were a Christian your whole life, but you don't know if you have a genuine salvation. You know, maybe it's something that you have stuff that you need to declare to be rubbish, that you need to declare to lose. You need to toss out and you need to say is a loss in order so that you can gain Christ. Don't hold on to things. Don't hold on to your goodness and lose your vessel. Get rid of it so you can grasp onto Christ. Maybe you're here and you're conflicted and you have realized because you said, I've always been a Christian. But listen to me, you can't always be a Christian. You can't be born a Christian is what I mean by that. No one is born a Christian. You have to become a Christian. You are born lost. You have to be found. You were born spiritually blind. You have to give spiritual eyes. You were born spiritually dead. You have to become spiritually alive. You have to become a Christian. You can't be born a Christian. You have to have a Philippians 3:7 experience. And maybe today you feel convicted in your heart and you know that's you and you want to do that today. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can do that right there, right in your house. Just say a prayer that's something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins and raised from the grave. God, I surrender my life to you. Forgive me of my sins. I put all my hope and trust in you. Amen. But listen to me. Again, it's not the fact that you say those words that save you. It actually has to be a choice and a decision of the heart. So guys, if you made that decision or if you have questions and you want to talk about that, please, right now, after this sermon, don't delay, send us and contact us. You can do that one of three ways. You can either drop a comment below. You can click on the connect form or the contact form that's in the description of this video. Or you can email us at greensportbaptistchurch@gmail.com. But guys, I hope that you would do that. I hope that you would answer that because we would love to talk with you. We'd love to give you next steps and help you have a relationship with Jesus and help you share Jesus with other people as well. So guys, I hope you've had a great week. We'll be praying for you this week as we move and for all the stuff we got going on. But God bless.